Let's pray once more as we enter
time of hearing God's word. Father, come by your Spirit through the Son and speak to your people. Enliven our hearts with your word. Nourish us by your Spirit. Let us leave here today saying we have heard the very voice of God speak to us, and we would be changed. Father, soften our hearts to hear your word and enliven our minds to respond to it. In all things, Lord, glorify yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our midst. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I remember hearing a story of a young lady we'll call Aubrey. In her mid-30s, and you know, at some level, she was, wise, smart, talented, gifted, but her entire life living under the shadow of her fraternal twin sister. As a young girl, or as young girls, you know, as would grandma would come and you know, their mother would doll them up. You know, get them, you know, real cute for grandma's coming over. And as grandma comes in the door, she looks at her twin and she, you know, it's just like gushes over just how pretty and beautiful she looks, how her bows help make her sparkle, how her eyes come alive, how her shorts, you know, make her look like such a young lady. Then turning to Aubrey as an afterthought says, "And yours are blue." Those words, you know, even decades later, lingered in her mind. Just the things that were said and the things that weren't said. Leaving Aubrey to, you know, feel, well, unwanted, unworthy, unloved, perpetually the outsider, perpetually not good enough. That the words that is said in the book of Proverbs, well, couldn't be more undeniable, that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And for many of us, you know, we come here from families that, well, perhaps not the model family. And maybe last night on the date night, you went out with some friends rather than, you know, and you proved true the old saying that friends are God's apology for families. Because, you know, some of us, we come from messed up families, don't we? We've had, you know, fathers whose silence was only broken to remind you of the things that you have not done well. Mothers, jealous and controlling, insisting at some level, overtly or subvertly, that life is all about her. The husband, distant and aloof, whose affections cannot be gained no matter how many hoops you jump through. The wife, petty and vengeful, who makes sure that you know and you feel every inadequacy. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of these wounds that sometimes have, you know, scarred us and made us into shells of who we could be or who we should be, yet we hear this call from the scriptures of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of putting aside these grievances that seem to, well, still weigh on us in ways that are too heavy to bear. And perhaps for you, you're wanting to take this some journey, a journey of forgiveness. Maybe you've realized that, you know, after the years of unforgiveness and the ways that they've weighed heavily and have slowly eaten away and distorted, you realize that I need to do something to make myself right. Or perhaps you've just become a Christian and you've heard the way of Jesus and you've been enlivened by his word and you realize that, oh, I need to take the path of forgiveness. I need to go on to a different path. This is what the calling of my God upon my life. And yet for many of us in the midst of all this, well, we don't know the path forward. Perhaps we don't even know what it looks like to forgive. Is it, you know, just to try to ignore the pain and the hurt as long as we can? Push it under the rug and pretend it didn't happen? And what does it, you know, how do I deal with this person who's wounded me so much? Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. It's on page 48 if you're using one of the red pew Bibles that's in front of you. And we've been, if you haven't been here, we've been discussing the story of Joseph. And Joseph, well, you know, he comes from a pretty messed up family, right? He's a one of 12 brothers from four different women, all living under the same roof. You know, sibling rivalry based upon whose mother it was. And Joseph, you know, he was his father's favorite, so much so that the other brothers wanted to kill him. But rather than kill him, they decided, well, you know, we'll just, he's our flesh and blood, so we'll merely sell him into slavery. He gets shipped down to Egypt, sold into slavery, eventually wrongly accused, thrown into prison. And so for 13 years, Joseph suffers because of what? The evil that they have done. The way that they've taken away his life. And if you haven't been here, we know that ultimately the Lord raises him up. He seats him in the seat of honor. He makes him second to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And he's overseeing this land as a famine has struck it. And he, you know, through the Lord's guidance and grace, he is able to prepare for it. That Egypt was the only place in the region who had grain and food. And people from all the nations were streaming to find life in him. From all the nations, including his homeland, including his brothers. And we're going to continue that story on Genesis 43. We're going to start at verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. So 43, verse 15. All right. So the men, his brothers, they took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver. And Benjamin also, they hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Take these men to my house. Slaughter an animal and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him. He took the men into Joseph's house. Now the men, the brothers, they were frightened. And when they were taken into the house, they thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and they spoke to him at the entrance of the house. We beg your pardon, our lord," they said. We came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of the sack. So we have brought it back with us, and we have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put the silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then they brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house. They gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. And when Joseph came home, they presented him the gifts that they had brought into the house. They bowed down before him to the ground, and he asked them how they were. And they said, and he said to them, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. And as they looked about and they saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one that you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and he wept there. And after he washed his face, he came out controlling himself. He said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves. The Egyptians ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to the Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. And when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. And they feasted, and they drank freely with him. Now Joseph is on a journey of forgiveness. And along the path, well, there's many steps. And what we can see in the life of Joseph, we can see in his wisdom, is that very oftentimes this journey of forgiveness is a slow one, with small steps. And oftentimes we think that it needs to be immediate and needs to be quick and needs to be easy. if it's to happen at all. But Joseph, in his wisdom, will show us something different. Now, before we kind of get into the actual text, we're going to take a moment and kind of both review and talk about, well, what is the nature of forgiveness? Now, what we tend to think, and this is what I kind of I thought for a while, is that, well, forgiveness, you know, for the Christian is mandatory. Let's do the next slide. You know, it's and what it means is, well, I am no longer bitter, or I am not going to actively take vengeance upon this person who hurt me. And as a Christian, you know, we say, well, that's what God has called us to do. And it doesn't matter what the person does or doesn't do. We are to do this anyway. We're not to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. We are to be free from bitterness. You know, root out the, you know, take out the root of bitterness, Hebrews says. And this is our call. Now, beyond that, the ministry of, you know, what's considered reconciliation, this is going to be, you know, this where we are actually united to somebody. Well, this is not mandatory. This is something that it's up to your whim. If you actually, if you want to go above and beyond, well, then you can reconcile and come into relationship with this person. And it's very contingent, which means it depends upon something. And namely, what it depends upon is, well, do I want to? Is it beneficial? Do I see this being a long-term good for me if I want to bring them into my life? And this is how we, you know, this is how I often tended to view the teachings of the scriptures. And, you know, we have, in some ways, different phrases in our culture that kind of typify this idea, right? I'll forgive, but I won't forget. I'm not going to seek vengeance, but I'm holding you at arm's length. I'm not going to go after you, but you're not coming close to me. And if you try, well, you are going to be surely disappointed. Now, what the scriptures teach for us in terms of, it's kind of like that. It's close to that, but it's a little bit different. What the scriptures proclaim is, well, yes, there's this what we consider internal forgiveness, which is mandatory, which is not contingent upon whether the person apologizes or doesn't, or if they repent or they don't. You know, it is ridding ourselves of our bitterness, our frustration, our malice towards that person. But then there's this, what we consider a horizontal forgiveness, a relational forgiveness. What we would maybe use the word reconciliation for. That these two parties that are, you know, have been broken through sin and betrayal and distrust are brought back together again. And this, unlike in the first thing, is we'll say this is mandatory for the Christian. But it is also contingent. It depends upon how that person responds. Did I put non? Yeah. If they, you know, acknowledge their sin, if they repent of their sin, well, then there's this obligation for the Christian to pursue reconciliation. But it does depend upon, you know, not just like, you know, well, their response. You can't, you know, you're not going to necessarily, you know, if you're, yes, you are called to root out all bitterness and frustration and malice towards this person who's done evil, but until they've acknowledged, until they've confessed, until they've repented, that horizontal forgiveness can't happen. So, to give an example, you know, we look to Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, and this is what Jesus says. If you can turn there, it's going to be up on the screen. He says, "Watch yourself. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And what's it say? If they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." Right? This is the nature of that Jesus calls his followers to fall. You know, this is the kind of forgiveness that he expects of his people. But you can see, right? It's contingent. It depends upon, do they come back? Do they repent? Do they say, you are right, I have failed. This is how I've harmed you, and I'm going to turn away from that. And if so, well, then you receive them, is what Jesus says. And this is not just a, then you can begin to put out your bitterness. This is, now you can receive them as a brother and sister, just as God in Christ has received you. And so if you've ever wondered, as many of us have, you say, well, you know, why does it seem like, you know, God expects us to forgive without the other person repenting, but we need to repent to be forgiven by God? And the thing is, well, that's not what scriptures proclaim. What the scriptures proclaim is that if you are going to find reconciliation with your brother, well, they need to have some sort of repentance. And if you are going to find reconciliation with God, you need to repent. Right? It's not this different ways of operating between you know, how you respond to others and how you respond to God. It's a miscategorization of what kind of repent or forgiveness we're talking about. And so what's happening is, you know, for in the scriptural idea of forgiveness, there's this internal forgiveness that despite what the other person does, whether they continue in their sin and betrayal and, you know, all the ways that they've done it, whether they never acknowledge that they've wronged you in some way, that there is a call to freedom from that, a call to lay down your lust for vengeance, your desire for, you know, that you get what you want, that they get what they deserve, that you're not torn apart by your anger and bitterness. But if there's going to be a reconciliation, well, what does it require? It requires true change, acknowledgement of guilt, repentance at some level. What does that look like? And when we come to the story of Joseph, what we see as, you know, his brothers are coming to him and they don't recognize him. And this is a gift because he gets to actually be able to see, are they changed people or are they the same? And now he's in a person of power. It makes it somewhat, in some ways, more difficult. How can I see if there are changed people when I have all the power? That if they, you know, of course they're going to apologize, because I could crush them if they don't. Of course they're going to make it seem like, oh, we're changed people, because if they don't, I let their family starve. How are they going to respond? Well, they don't recognize him. So he puts them to the test to see, are they the same people or are they not? But what we see in the life of Joseph is he's willing to go on the path of forgiveness. He's willing to take those small steps towards reconciliation. And we see this, in three ways in this passage. His journey on the way of grace. And the first is this. The way of grace offers an undeserved welcome. Now, they don't know who he is, but he knows who they are. He knows what they've done. And he knows, you know, just, you know, the kind of people that they are. And what does he do as they come to him? Well, he welcomes them with grace. And you can see just how surprising this is for the brothers, right? When he's welcoming them in, they're worried. They're wondering, like, well, what's his game plan? What's he going to do? Is he going to enslave us? Is he going to steal our donkeys? Right? They're worried about him stealing their animals, and what is he doing? He's slaughtering one of his own animals to feed them. They're worried about being enslaved, and what is he doing? He's offering them life. They're worried about being thrown into a dungeon, and he's welcoming them to his table. He's offering them more welcome than they deserve. And this isn't because, well, you know, if they knew who it was, they'd be more worried. They'd be less inclined to believe it. But they don't know who he is. And so as he welcomes them, like, this is how, you know, if you're wanting to go on this path of forgiveness and this person, sometimes what it means is, well, it begins with small, guarded welcomes back into your life. Small, guarded welcomes. And very oftentimes, if you're wanting to decide to go down this path of forgiveness, it's going to take, well, a decision to offer these well before the feelings of forgiveness may reach your heart fully. It takes a decision. You can come in. You can come near. You'll be surprised by the grace that you receive. And this is what Joseph does for his brothers. The second way that we see is, you know, the way of grace. It offers an undeserved welcome. It also offers an undeserved opportunity. What is Joseph doing? Well, he's putting his brothers to a test. And there's a very, you know, while on the outside it may not necessarily look that different, there's a big chasm when you want to test somebody. There's a way of doing it where it's, I want to show and demonstrate that you're still the same wretched sinner. And there's a way to do it where it's, I want to give you the opportunity to show that you've changed. And on the outside, it may not necessarily look that different, but there's a huge difference in your heart. And so what does he do? Well, he pokes and prods them at a very, where he knows is a sensitive issue, to see how they respond, right? Over the series of chapters, he gives them small little tests and waits to see how they respond, right? A couple weeks ago, he takes Simeon and he says, hey, listen, you go, you bring your brother back, and then you'll be released with Simeon. And he gives them extra money. And he, you know, what is that test? It's, well, what are they going to do when it may put them in danger to come and get their brother? Will they leave him behind, or will they come anyway? Because he knows, right? You know, their problem is they don't have brotherly, you know, they don't feel this brotherly obligation, or they didn't with him. They're willing to abandon him, sell him into slavery. So what are they going to do when one of them is held? And it may look very suspicious when they come back after they've not paid. And then they come back. And so he welcomes them in, welcomes them a little bit deeper. And now what are they going to do? What does he do? It says in verse 34, read with me again. He says, you know, when the portions were served from them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion, right? Benjamin, the one innocent one, the other brother of his mother, was five times as much as anyone else's. Right? Five times more. Now, if you've ever had to, you know, divide up something like a pie for multiple kids, and you realize, you know, there is no, you know, a bald eagle doesn't have better accuracy or better eyesight than a child whose portion has been slighted. Right? It's like they get out the compass, measuring, like, advanced arithmetic, you know, it's just, they know. And you cut it up and you try to make it as even as possible, and, you know, some kid gets slighted, and they obviously know. Now, five times as much is not a, you know, it's not an ignorable portion. It's not a mistake of the knife, right? It is, you know, the meat piled high versus the others who, you know, it's surfaceable. It's the, and you know, and the question is, well, how are they going to respond when this other son of Rachel is obviously the favorite? Will they give themselves to bitterness and jealousy and envy? Will they grumble? Will they complain? Will they be frustrated? And that last verse of the chapter, they feasted and drank freely with him. They feasted and drank. They received the grace that they were given to receive. They didn't, at the first level, they didn't harbor on the fact that they were left out, that he got more. They feasted and they drank freely. And Joseph is, you know, putting them to the test. He's giving them this opportunity. He's like, are you going to be the same people? Do you have it out for my, you know, my full brother in the way that you had it out for me? Are you enraged by envy in the way that you were with me when I received something that you didn't? And so far that they've passed the test. Now there's mistakes in this forgiveness process that we can make, right? There, you know, that we can, you know, as kind of going back to what we were talking about before, you know, as, you know, Joseph, he's after their hearts. He's after this, you know, desire to reconcile and to be a family again. But he wants to see, well, what kind of people are they? Excuse me. Now, for us, in our relationships, well, you know, we can err in multiple ways. The first is that we set no boundaries between us and the person who's wounded us. And we just said, you know, we perhaps deny or excuse their behavior. Perhaps we maybe even concoct a fanciful story about why what they did to us was really not that bad, just because it makes it a little bit easier to forgive. And to have no boundaries is no demonstration of change is needed. No demonstration of repentance is required. Perhaps not even an apology. We don't really care that much about the wounds that's inflicted from them. We care, but we're unwilling to actually go down a path that seeks real, true reconciliation. We give immediate trust back to an offender. Now, the opposite is this, rigid boundaries. And we say to ourselves, unless or until they can prove that I will never be hurt again, then I will not forgive. The no boundaries basically says, you know, as we're kind of talking about the internal and horizontal forgiveness, the no boundaries says, you know, because I'm supposed to internally forgive, I'm going to do nothing, or I'm not going to require anything for the horizontal forgiveness. But this is the opposite. This is saying, until there's these burdens that are met for horizontal forgiveness, I'm going to hold my grudge until they've done it. I want to extract the fullness of every bit of pain that they've caused me, and perhaps and then some. And until they do, no forgiveness is available. Nothing is given to them. Let me give a kind of an example of how these different ways could play out. Let's cough with me in 3 seconds. 3, 2, 1. Ooh. Woo! Sorry, guys in the back, you need to, yeah. Sorry, it's abnormal. So Sandra's husband, Stephen, when he comes home, he's kind of it's a spin of the roulette wheel. Most days it's fine. But every so often he comes home and he is, well, the rage monster. He picks out some little thing not done to expectations. The dinner's 15 minutes late. This part of the house hasn't been cleaned. He wasn't greeted in the way that he expects to be. And he uses little slights to enter into a period of berating and belittling and crushing the very soul of his wife for extended periods of time. And over the years, Sandra, you know, she's found herself more and more walking on eggshells, hoping to not be on the receiving end of his vicious temper. And the no boundaries way would be, well, you know, after he's vented on me, let out all his frustration, well, you know, a couple hours later, he comes back and says, I'm sorry. And I welcome him right back. Perhaps she makes excuses for him. I really should have been better with my time and gotten dinner ready when it's supposed to be. Or he really has had a rough day and he just needs to vent. And the problem with this, it creates a false horizontal forgiveness and enables a continued, you know, evil behavior that slowly crushes and destroys. The other, you know, the rigid forgiveness would say, you know, it would stand aloof and completely guarded and say, well, you haven't groveled enough. And even if you have, as you've demonstrated different levels of true change, and you've demonstrated, you've apologized, you've owned up, and you've really worked for it, until I can be assured, there's always going to be this chasm here. It's never going to be built until you can truly make up for every evil thing you've done. And in all that, I'm quick to remind you of the person, the man that you were. The man that hurt me. And I will be cold until you can win me over. It's like, if you want to think about it, like, the first is like a town with no walls that someone can march right in. And this one is, a town with high walls. If you want to get in, you have to climb that wall. And I may not tell you the process, I may not tell you how to do it, but I'm putting in all the weight and the burden of fixing this relationship on you. You need to fix it, and until you do, I am completely closed off. But the right way of forgiveness, well, it's a wall, but it has a gate. It has a pathway to enter in. What that would look like is, well, he has truly acknowledged and his guilt. He's making changes. And I can see these changes in keeping with true repentance. When he's had a rough day, he'll do something like he'll stop by the park on the way home and take a 15, 20-minute walk so that by the time he can walk in, he's not ready to explode. Or perhaps he uses that time to, rather than, listening to, screamo rage music that gets him more hyped up and angry, he uses that time in silence and prayer. And I can see how that's affecting him by the time he comes in. Or he's taking anger management classes that he's ready to engage in, and he do so in a more constructive ways. And perhaps he still has a little bit of a temper. And perhaps he's not as kind as he should be. But I can see that he's genuinely making progress, and I can delight with him over those things. And this is what God's people are called to do, right? To allow, to open up the ability to say, hey, you confess, you repent, and I will welcome you back in. I will meet you there on your journey and walk with you. And obviously, at some level, it's the nature of that restored relationship may not necessarily always go back to the way it was. The woman who exited out of an abusive marriage and now the husband comes repenting, but she's already married. Obviously, well, they're not going to be husband and wife again. However, there is a level of reconciliation that God's people can engage with. As, Sandra and Stephen, as they deal with this issue that's far too common, it pervades too many households. To find true reconciliation, it's going to require, true repentance and confession and a demonstration of change of character. And in that, Sandra has a responsibility. Freed from bitterness, freed from resentment, to wish his good, to walk with him even on the journey as long as he is trying to make, right and true changes, right? And this is what Joseph is doing for his people, isn't it, right? He's wanting to see, have they changed? Are they different? Can I open up my heart to them now? Can I open up my heart with them because they aren't the same people who threw me in a well and sold me to slave traders, 20 years ago? They are different. And Joseph wisely and godly accepts that walk, right? So the way of grace, it offers undeserved opportunities, to demonstrate change. It offers an undeserved welcome, but it doesn't just offer. It receives. It receives an undeserved cost. Read with me again, verse 30. deeply moved, or the Hebrew says, filled with compassion at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. Now, this isn't the first time Joseph is talked about as weeping. In fact, it's not the last time either. And over the course of the Joseph story, 7 times Joseph is talked about as weeping. And it's not when he suffers or goes through hardship. It's not when he's thrown into the pit, though his brothers kind of refer to it as. It's not when he's falsely accused. It's not when he's, you know, in prison. The weeping, the 7 times where Joseph weeps, is what? It's when he's in this process of reconciliation with his brothers. And while he weeps in each case, may differ, and perhaps it's speculative why he does so in each condition. As you read it as a whole story, it reminds you, it's inescapable, of the very cost of deciding that you're going to go on the forgiveness path and the journey of forgiveness. The pain and the frustration and the hardships that you have endured, well, you're forced to remember once again. And why is he weeping here? Is he weeping because he's simply overjoyed that seeing the sight of his brother Benjamin? Perhaps. Or perhaps it's because he's reminded of the years that were stolen from him. That his brother, whom he loved, that he left and hasn't seen since he was a boy, is now a man. That he missed the great moments of his life. That he was not there when he got married or had his children. He was not there when he became a man. He was not there for these years. They were stolen from him. And it reminds us again of just the cost of going on forgiveness. It's not easy. There's a part of it that crushes us into offering it. That it doesn't necessarily even seem worth it because it's a burden that we have to pay after already being burdened by others. But the cost of not doing it is even higher, isn't it? The cost of not extending forgiveness and life to others ends up eating away all the more. So make no mistake, there is a cost of forgiveness, and it seems unfair that those who've been grieved had to pay the cost again. This doesn't necessarily even seem fair that those who have suffered under the lashing tongue, who've truly found the words of the sage that yes, there is death in the power of the tongue, ends up, well, grieving once again as they seek reconciliation. So why should we? Why should we? Ultimately, for God's people, it's because this is exactly what God has done for you. This is what God in Christ has done for us. That the inexcusable betrayals that others have done against us, God has forgiven us for what we have done against him and others. The pain that others have caused us, that God forgives us for the pain that we've caused others. And what Christ calls us to do and to be is to be children of the Father, to show the world what he is like. The one who sees the world, and he doesn't just send the rain on the just, but he does it on the just and the unjust. The one who loves his enemies. The one who's loved us, that while we were weak and sinful and ungodly, it was then that we hear the welcome of God to his table in the person of Jesus, whom he sent to reconcile the world to himself, the scriptures say. This is the kind of forgiveness that God is about, right? It's not just, I am going to put away my bitterness and frustration about the things that you have done. No, it's the welcome that God offers people is fullness of reconciliation. To take this, these two parties that were opposed, that's we, shaking our fist towards heaven saying, I don't want to live under your ways or your rules. I don't care what you're about. And yet God says, I want to welcome you back to my table. This is his mercy that he extends to us. And so Jesus says, you know, Jesus calls his, you know, if this is what you want from God, if this is what you seek from him, if you desire this reconciliation, this being brought back into the fullness of relationship from God the Father Almighty, then you are to be like him. And you are to go down these long paths of grace. You are to take these small steps of forgiveness. You are to trudge along the path of reconciliation. And in that, through you, the world will see what God is like. So the question to leave you with this morning, are you willing to offer an undeserved welcome to somebody who's wronged you? Are you willing to offer a place at the table for somebody who does not deserve to be there? Are you willing to bear the cost of what it means to forgive, to trudge up old memories that seem to crush you, to hear once again, and your shorts are blue, that you can reunite with somebody who does not deserve it? So this is the way of the cross. This is the way of Jesus. And this is the way of the people who follow him. With that, I'd like to invite up the worship team. Let's pray. Kind Father, by your Spirit, through your Son, help your people. Nourish them in ways that we cannot by words alone. Bring healing to the hearts and souls of your people. Root up the ways that we've held on and held on to the bitterness of wrongs done. And free us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, in might and power, and bring to mind even those that, you know, whom we have angered or that we have who have angered us. Give your people a heart to the fullness of what these relationships could now be. Give your people the courage to extend grace, the wisdom to set boundaries, and ultimately the heart that resembles your heart to us in our lowly estate, one that desires mercy rather than judgment, one that desires grace more than vengeance. So come, Lord people, or come, Lord Jesus, and make your people like you, we pray, in your wonderful and powerful name. Amen.